It always gives me great pleasure to talk about Israel. And it's a special pleasure this evening because I have just come back from a very interesting 2 weeks. Spent primarily and mostly with the little assembly at Nazareth. Not a very big company, some of you likely know it. But this time, last Sunday, I was out in one of the wilder, remote parts of Galilee and breaking bread at this time, actually, with a tiny little company, a new assembly in Galilee. We don't have much report of work in Israel because we haven't got missionaries coming and going. You can't get into Israel as a missionary today. We have a dear brother, Mr. George Wall, there, whose name must be known to some of you, who last year completed 50 years between Egypt and Israel, and in all those years has never seen a Jew converted. 50 years. We have a sister there, Miss Mary Kilbride, who labours as well as any man, and there are just the two of them in Israel, Brother Cyril Hocking visiting a little bit, but we don't get much report of work in Israel. There is this tiny little assembly, only 7 of them, only breaking bread in this last 5 or 6 months. You can't ask them to read from the book of Genesis or to turn to the Psalms. You've got to tell them what page to turn to. They don't know where the Psalms are. They don't know where John's Gospel is. They don't know where any part is. They've got to search the index or look for the page number. So recently have they been brought out from their darkness. But what a very precious meeting we had, remembering the Lord with them in the evening. They work for Muslim employers, so Sunday is just another day, and then at the end of the day they meet together to break bread. I trust that we can tell you something more about them, but I'd like to read a verse or two first of all, please, from the Epistle to the Romans, from chapter 10 first of all, and a verse from chapter 11. The Romans chapter 10. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Chapter 11. And at verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people. Verse 25. I would not that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now the Lord will bless those verses of his word. I'm sure you all know that before it was the name of the nation or the land, that Israel was the name of a man. It was first of all given to Jacob, as you remember, when his name was changed on that memorable day. That change was confirmed later again in a subsequent chapter, and Jacob became Israel, the prince with God. Now for a little while, his descendants became known as the children of Israel. And then the children expression was dropped, and the nation became known as Israel. Sometimes their land is referred to as Eretz Israel, which simply means the land of Israel. And today, in our day, in a very, very special way, it has become Israel again, and acknowledged so by all the countries of the world, of the United Nations. Now, tonight I don't want to speak about the man, but I do want to talk for this little while, sometimes about the nation, and sometimes about the country, both of which are absolutely intriguing and fascinating, and how anybody can read and follow the history of the Jew and of the land of Israel
and then reject inspiration or the purpose of God is really very, very difficult to understand. If you want a proof of prophecy and of the authority of the Word of God and the reliability of it, then simply read the story of the Jew. You remember that A.J. Pollock wrote his book, and he called it The Amazing Jew. And another brother has written a book by almost the same title, The Incomparable Jew. And certainly these are intriguing subjects, the nation and the country. And when the Apostle Paul was talking about Corinth, he divided the people of Corinth into three, as you remember. And he talked about the Jew and the Gentile and the Church of God. Now, I think maybe that's the way that we ought to talk about Israel this evening. The Jew is now, well, in population, the biggest in Israel. He wasn't that until very recently, but he is that now. And population-wise, it is the Jew first. And then the Gentile, of course, think these are Muslim, and they come second. And, well, when we come to speak of the church or those that are evangelical, it's a tiny, I suppose the world would say, insignificant little company. Plenty of religion, but not very much of true salvation or of the gospel. Israel really is a very sad place as far as testimony is concerned. Now, I want to look at it in reverse, and I want to remind you, first of all, of what is happening today as far as Christians are concerned in Israel. And then to look very briefly at the great mass of people, the almost unreachable and untouchable mass of Muslims that are in the country. And then to look at the nation, at the Jew himself, and to see the tremendous things that are happening there to the nation. Now, I have not personal knowledge of all the assemblies in Israel. There are not very many, but there are two on the coast that I don't personally know. I have met one or two folks from these in several visits to Israel, but an assembly at Tel Aviv and one at Haifa, I don't know them personally. I understand that they are fairly active assemblies. They are probably bigger than the assemblies that I know, but I don't have anything personal to report about the assemblies at Haifa and at Tel Aviv. There is another assembly at Jerusalem, of which, of course, we hear quite a little bit from time to time. Now, people say to me, how many are in the Jerusalem assembly? It's a very difficult question to answer. It seems a simple question, but 2 Sundays ago I was there, and in the little room there were actually 25 people breaking bread. But we had a few ministry meetings, and 2 or 3 nights later, when I got there, there were only 3. And it's very, very difficult to say just how many are in the Jerusalem assembly. I suppose that, strictly speaking, you might say there are 7 or 8, and that's about it. The 2 names of our brother and sister that I have mentioned, we have perhaps another Sister Jerusalem, and we have perhaps 3, 4 persons, 2 of them blind sisters who come from Bethlehem every Sunday morning to break bread. So perhaps about 7, 8 of the most 9, and that is the Jerusalem assembly. Now that is very sad. In the city where it all began, in the city where our Lord Jesus ministered and taught and preached so much, and where of course he was personally rejected, to think that still he is rejected, that is very sad. And Jerusalem, whose name likely originally derives from Jerusalem, the city of peace, to think that this city has been torn asunder by troubles and wars, and perhaps more so since their rejection of the Lord Jesus. Somewhere round about the house of Caiaphas, the nation used the words of the parable and said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And they took him out rejected to die at Calvary, and they cried, "His blood be on us and on our children." Do you know that on Mount Zion today, right beside the authentic remains and ruins of the house of Caiaphas, there is an memorial to 6 million Jews, 1.5 million Jewish children, that were slaughtered in Germany during what we now call the Holocaust. And it seems that it has become an eerie, weird kind of thing that almost literally God has taken them at their word. His blood be on us and on our children. And how many millions have perished since that is hard to say. Well, in Jerusalem, there is this little company. Their numbers increase because Jerusalem, of course, is a great center. And people come in business and they come in their studies. And they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. So that means that you can go to Jerusalem this Lord's Day and you might find 20 breaking bread. But that explains why later you go along and perhaps there are only two or three. And another problem is this, that Bethlehem is, it belongs in the mind of the Arab, it belongs still to Jordan, and they reckon that Bethlehem is an occupied part of the country. And so when there's any trouble today in Jerusalem, one of the first things that the authorities do is to close the Bethlehem road so that Arabs from Bethlehem can't come to Jerusalem, and that robs the assembly of about four of its most faithful members. So you can see that things, even in Jerusalem, are very, very difficult. Now, at Nazareth, there is a lovely assembly. And I would like to tell you about Nazareth and about their present particular difficulty, of which some of you might have heard with regard to a building. The little hall in Nazareth is in the oldest part of the city. It's about 120 years old, the present building. And when you enter from a very, very narrow little street, one of the old narrow streets of ancient Nazareth, when you enter, you'll be surprised to find that you enter what seems to be a very beautiful and a very comfortable little hall. Now it is that, a very beautiful and a very comfortable little hall, with all the walls done around with, what do we call it, beauty board or pre-finished plywood or something like that. A very beautiful interior in the Nazareth hall. And when you say to some of the brethren, you've got a nice hall here, he says, wait, listen. And he goes over to the wall and he gives the plywood a bit of a bump and it comes crashing down behind. The walls are crumbling, literally crumbling. They're breaking down. They're beyond repair. They can't repair them. So they've got a big problem. They're a little company of maybe 20. The most of those are very poor, peasant, ordinary Galilean folk. And all the responsibility upon the shoulders of perhaps two, maybe three brethren in that company. Now, they have a real problem at Nazareth, and I'm taking the liberty of telling you about it and of telling others about it, because really, literally, they just don't know where to turn. They don't know what they're going to do. Well, you say, can't they rebuild? Well, they can rebuild, but there's a problem. The council says, all right, you can rebuild, but you can't build it in the same dimensions as this hall. Because once your building comes down, we want so many meters more for the road here, and we want so many meters more for the road here. Say, you can build in the smaller space, and you can go up two stories. Well, that sounds all right. They could have rooms below, they could have a room above, and that sounds all right, except for the ground upon which they're building. I understand that the present estimate is that they would have to go down something like about 12 or 14 meters to find a foundation to hold a building such as that is. And this, of course, the cost of it puts it almost past thinking about. Well, then what do? Do they move to another part of Nazareth? If they do, they leave the place where they have been for many, many years. And they leave the people that are coming in, and the people certainly will come in. There's a dear brother there, a convicted murderer, but set free and saved by the grace of God. And his ministry is to stand outside the hall before every meeting and stopping passers-by and talking to them and bringing them in. And he literally fishes them in, compels them to come in, and some have been saved in that little hall. Well, does that mean now that they've got to leave this district? And even if they do decide to leave the district, where in Nazareth are they going to find another site? And they've got a real problem. And I'm asked to ask you that you remember the assembly at Nazareth in its very special difficulty. Now, if ever you go to Israel, I appeal to you that you go to the assembly at Nazareth. I saw a dear brother standing at the back of the hall some couple of years ago when I was there with a party of Christians. We take all the folk to the assembly, and on that occasion perhaps we had about 50 people. He stood at the back and he listened to them singing, and he cried to me. He wept. He said, "We never see our hall so full." And then he said a very sad thing. He said, "So many people come to Israel, so few come to see us." And I thought that that was very sad. And as I think of the joy that we have had in fellowshipping with the little assembly at Nazareth, the great times that we have had with them in the town where he was brought up, I just don't understand that people should go to Israel and not go to Nazareth. Now, they speak Arabic, but there's a dear brother there in the meeting who is a carpenter of Nazareth, and he interprets, and interprets very quickly. Dear brother Jamil interprets, and when it comes to singing, well, they sing in Arabic and we sing in English, and it works out all right in the end, and we all know what each other's singing, and we enjoy it together, and they certainly do enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's people. So, Jerusalem, this tiny little company, and Nazareth, an assembly with a big problem. Now, this other little assembly is hardly known at this present time. A little place called Ibarim, in the more remote parts of Galilee. And it all began by a little outreaching from the assembly at Nazareth. And one man there, a teacher of the local children, who had been searching, who had been reading philosophy and studying religions and studying, looking for peace and looking for something that he knew he needed, something to fill a void, he said. And eventually, through our dear brethren at Nazareth, he heard the gospel and recognized almost immediately that this was exactly what he was looking for. They explained the gospel to him. He received Christ and was very remarkably changed. He and his brother-in-law had lived for years at enmity. The brother-in-law was one of the wildest men in Galilee, a man of whom every Galilean in the district was afraid, a really dreadful man. A man, well, sometimes we speak of people who drink from morning till night. He told me that he drank from morning till morning. That was the kind of person he was. And it seems that all of the district around that part of Galilee, they all knew him. Well, the first thing that this brother-in-law did when once he found the Savior was to go to the brother-in-law with whom he was at enmity and to tell him what had happened. He doesn't speak English, and of course I don't speak Arabic, but he did this to me. He thought he was mad, he said, mad. But he listened to the gospel, and eventually the gospel reached his heart too, and this dreadful man of Galilee has really been saved by, in a most miraculous, marvelous way, his life has been changed, and through him others now, so that now there are 7 of them who are baptized and breaking bread, just exactly as we do, breaking bread in this part of Galilee, perhaps about 20 miles from Nazareth. Now, there are problems there because they are dependent upon Nazareth brethren to help them. And if Nazareth brethren don't go, well, you can understand that they have neither knowledge nor gift at the moment to carry on their own meetings, so they're dependent upon Nazareth. And when you think of the weakness of Nazareth and the Nazareth brethren going out and trying to help another little company, you can imagine that there are problems there as well. So these are the 3 little assemblies. There is one other sad case of an assembly in Galilee that has gone completely charismatic and now apparently want no fellowship with other assemblies. So, evangelically, Israel is very sad. I don't know that there is much else. There is a Baptist church, which in Nazareth is fairly good, but in Jerusalem is not evangelical. There is the Church of the Nazarene, who preach the gospel, but they're very small and very weak. And apart from that, I don't know that there's very much. Now they have the recent added problem and burden of a new law that forbids them teaching the gospel to minors. You are not allowed now to teach the gospel, to teach anything different to his parents' religion, to any child, anyone under 16. You're not allowed to teach them anything different to what their parents have taught them. That is the present law in Israel. So there is a dear brother there in the Nazareth Assembly, and he works along with the if I get the word right now, we know it as CEF here, and I think it's the Child Evangelism Fellowship. Now, child evangelism is not allowed now in Israel. So they've had to change the name of it, and now it is Children's Evangelical Fellowship. It's still CEF, and they still carry on evangelizing children, but they do it at great risk and perhaps at great cost if they are finally caught. Now, as far as the Gentile is concerned, the great masses of Gentiles, Muslims mostly, and for those that are Christian, well, you can use the word nominally Christian. Christian by name only. Very, very great, very, very, very great numbers of churches and a great mass of religion. Nominally Christian is the expression. Now, there must be others who know more about the Muslim than I do, but Islam is almost impenetrable as far as the gospel is concerned. I had the interesting experience last week of having lunch in a Bedouin tent. It was a most interesting experience. We lay down on the floor and mattresses around the, it wasn't a table, it was just a meal spread on the floor. And in the middle, he was a Muslim, and in the middle of the meal, he rose up and he got his little mat and he went across into the corner. He spent 10 minutes in prayer while we ate. And we ate, and as we ate, we waited for him. And after 10 minutes, he came back again. And this they do, as you probably know, 5 times a day. So that the child is absolutely ingrained with the doctrines of Islam. And it becomes a most difficult work. Now, what about the Jew? The land and the nation is an absolutely intriguing subject. And the land and the people are sort of bound together in a most remarkable and interesting way. If you want to find the real beating, throbbing heart of Judaism, then you find it in Jerusalem, at the Wailing Wall. Way back in AD 70, when the sanctuary, the temple, was destroyed, the only part that was left was that vast retaining wall on the western side. The Jew reckoned that there, the Shekinah, as he calls it, the Shekinah, he says that there, the Shekinah has tarried. And that to the Jew is the very holiest spot on earth, the Wailing Wall. Now, if you were there on the eve of Sabbath, on the Friday evening, just as Sabbath is about to be, you would not only see Israel, but you would hear Israel, and you would understand why they call it the Wailing Wall. Every kind of Jew, because there are many kinds of Jews, are found there at the wall. And how interesting it has been to engage some of them in conversation and to talk to them. Now, some of them are extremely orthodox. Absolutely, extremely orthodox. There are others who are very modern. They are very liberal. They are almost, strangely enough, they are almost atheistic. And that's very strange to find a Jew who is at the Wailing Wall apparently praying, but almost atheistic. I have tried to engage in conversation both the Orthodox and the modern Jew to see what their thinking is. And I discover that there are two very sad things in Israel today. I talk to this Orthodox Jew, and I say to him, "What is your hope? What are you waiting for?" He'll tell you about the glory of past temples. He'll tell you about the glory that used to be Israel. And he tells you with a great deal of pride that that glory will return. That they are waiting for Messiah. That they're waiting for that glory. And that one day, Israel will be head of the nations again when Messiah comes in power and glory. In a strange way, we agree with his prophecy. But the sad thing is, of course, that when we tell him that Messiah has already been, then that's a different story. When we tell him that we too are waiting for Messiah coming, but that we're waiting for him coming back, because Messiah has been and has been rejected. And I talked to one ultra-Orthodox Jew only a week ago at the Wailing Wall, a young man, and I said to him, I said, "What would you think?" I said, "Sometimes do you think it, perhaps, that when Messiah does come, he'll prove to be the Jesus that you rejected?" He looked at me in scorn. And I wouldn't repeat what he said about Jesus. And left me. That is one sad extreme in Israel. That they wait for a Messiah who has already been and has not been recognized. But there is another extreme. I talked to a most intelligent Jewish girl at the women's part of the Wailing Wall. I said to her, "Are you waiting for a personal Messiah?" She laughed. I talked to a young man, the same kind of Jew as she was a Jewess. I asked him the same question. I said, "Are you waiting for a personal Messiah?" "These people are. These Orthodox." "Not at all," he said. "No modern Jew believes in a personal Messiah." I said, "Don't you believe that Israel will be the head of the nations again?" "Of course we do," he said. I said, "Don't you believe that there will be a golden age? Don't you believe that there will be a kingdom glory?" "Of course," he said. "But who needs a personal Messiah?" I said, "What's happening then?" He said, "We'll do it ourselves. By our own might, by our own effort. See what we've done already. And we'll do the rest of it ourselves," he said. "We don't believe in a personal Messiah anymore." And I thought to myself, two sad extremes. From the extreme of the ultra-Orthodox, waiting for a Messiah who has been and who has not been recognized, to the other extreme of the liberal, the modernistic, who doesn't anymore believe that there will be a personal Messiah. How difficult it is to talk to some people of that nature, of Calvary. How difficult to talk to them of a Messiah who suffered and bled and died and of salvation by the blood of that crucified Messiah. They don't understand it. You can understand Saul, converted. You can understand them crying. They talk of Rabbi Saul, and they talk of his mistakes and the blunders that he made and how that he defected. But you can understand Rabbi Saul crying, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. But if you want to hear the beating, throbbing heart of Israel, then it is at the Wailing Wall that you hear it. Now, what is happening as far as the nation is concerned today? And what about tomorrow? Someone has said very aptly that in the land where events were prophesied thousands of years ago, it is almost impossible to tell what's going to happen tomorrow. That's the kind of land and the kind of nation that Israel is. But I want to leave you with a little list that to me brings out very graphically what really happened in Israel for these last number of years. From AD 70 to 1948, Israel was dominated by Romans, by Byzantines, by Muslims, by Crusaders, by Turks, and by the British. From AD 70 until 1948. In AD 135, every Jew, every single Jew, was expelled from the land. In AD 136, there was not a single Jew in what we used to call Palestine. Now, don't call it Palestine today, because if you do, for one thing, everybody will know that you were born before 1948. If you call it Palestine, it hasn't been that since 1948. And for another thing, the Jew doesn't like it. It's a perversion of the old Philistine. Palestine, Philistinia, and they don't like that at all. So you call it Israel. But in what was then Palestine, in AD 136, there was not a single Jew. They had every one of them been expelled from the country. Now, that we call the diaspora. And if you see that word, it simply means the dispersion. It is the dispersion of the nation, and for all those many years, they were scattered among the nations. Now, if you want a word which is the opposite to diaspora, it is a word that is in the lips of every Jew today. It is the word aliyah. And aliyah means the return, the going back again. And today the nation, it seems, can talk about little else, only the aliyah. The days of the diaspora are coming to an end, and the great aliyah is underway. They are returning, they are going back. And I want you to see, as I close, the tremendous progress that has been made in this aliyah, the return to Israel. In 1888, the very first Jewish immigrants returned to the land. I know it seems a long time ago, but when you're talking about a couple of thousand years, it's not so very long ago, 1888. And it was then that the first few Zionist immigrants entered the land. In 1897, not in the land, but outside the land, there was founded the World Zionist Organization. It was the first systematic endeavor to return to the land. Mind you, that was a tremendous thing. From AD 70, from AD 135, until 1897, and now these few Zionists, patriots, they decide that they're going to bring about a systematic return to the land that has not been theirs for, what, nearly 1900 years. In 1908, only, what, 11 years later, they actually moved into the land, and the World Zionist Organization had a foot in what was then Palestine. Now, a tremendous thing happened in 1909. Now you come right into this century, 1909, and I don't know, maybe in the lifetime of some of our dear brethren or sisters here, 1909, I don't remember it, but some of you probably do, 1909, and a tremendous thing happened. I've seen a picture of it recently. A little group of people, Jews, who have returned to the land. They're standing on the west coast of Israel, of Palestine as it was then, and they have dug out a sod. Do you know what it was? it was the beginnings of Tel Aviv. It was a swampland. There were sand dunes. There was malaria rampant, but they decided that they would build a city. And they called it, in those early days, Tel Aviv. And they called it that for a very special reason. A tell is an old archaeological site, an old hill, the ruins of some old civilization. Tell is the word that the archaeologists use. Aviv means a spring, a new life. And from out of the old, the Tel Aviv, and they dug the first soil, the first sod, in 1909. Now some of you might know today, and really Tel Aviv is a miracle. 1917, and now I know that we are in the lifetime of some in our meeting, and in 1917, on the 2nd of November, the very famous Balfour Declaration. Britain was at war. And shortly after the war commenced in 1914, Britain was in trouble. Apparently, she was running short of supplies of acetone from which she was making explosives. And it seems that, though it was not generally known, that the British were really in great trouble shortly after the war commenced. Now, there was a certain man, he was a chemist and he was a Jew, and his name was Dr. Weissman. And Dr. Weissman approached the British government and told them that he could produce acetone from maize, that he had a formula for doing that. And he did that, and apparently the British government was very deeply indebted to him for that formula, and they asked him his price. It seems that Dr. Weissman could have asked almost any price for his formula. And he shook his head, and his reply was this. He said, "I want nothing for myself. All I want," he said, "is that Britain use her influence and power to provide in Palestine a home for the Jewish people." The famous Balfour Declaration came some couple of years later, and I read you a little part of the middle of that declaration. "His Majesty's government views with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of this object." And in commenting upon that, the Jewish Chronicle at the end of that week had this note. Listen to this. "The Jew is at last coming to his rights. In place of being a wanderer in every clime, there is to be a home for him in his ancient land. The day of his exile is to be ended." The Jewish Chronicle of the 9th of November, 1917. Sunday, the 9th of December, was another remarkable day. I sometimes think it must have been very thrilling to have lived on that day and to have heard the news that Jerusalem had surrendered, the Turks had surrendered to General Allenby. Allenby was a Christian. And he was moving into Jerusalem at that particular time, and being a Christian, he told afterwards that he was very concerned that no further damage should be done to the city. He wanted to take it with the very least possible damage, and he prayed apparently to this effect that he might be allowed to do that. Now, a very remarkable thing happened. His name was Allenby, General Allenby. He became known afterwards as Lord Allenby of Megiddo, and Megiddo was Armageddon. Lord Allenby of Megiddo. Well, the Turks in Jerusalem heard that Allenby was coming. The thing was mispronounced a little bit, and they called him Allenby. Allenby was coming. And Allenby, in their language, meant the prophet of God. And they came to this conclusion that God was against them and the prophet of God was coming. and without a single shot being fired, as you might have known already, the city was surrendered to General Allenby. He rode on his horse to the Jaffa Gate. When they arrived at the Jaffa Gate, he dismounted. They asked him afterwards why. He said, "I felt that it was the natural, logical thing to do." He dismounted and he walked in, leaving the riding into the city to another who is yet to come. Allenby walked in with his delegation on foot behind him. 1920, Hebrew was declared an official language of the country. Now that again was a tremendous step. 1920, into your lifetime now, one of the official languages of the country was now Hebrew, the old language of the people. 1920 again saw the first kibbutz founded in the Jezreel Valley, and that again was a big step in immigration. 1925, a most remarkable milestone in the history of the nation. There was founded on Mount Scopus, just outside Jerusalem, a Hebrew university. Do you know that, as far as I can discover, that is the first Hebrew university since Saul of Tarsus was a graduate? 1925, the Hebrew University. 1929, 1936, 1939, and there were repeated disturbances between the Arab and the Jew trying to get a foothold. And finally, in 1947, the United Nations Organization, they made this resolution, they passed this resolution, that Israel would become a Jewish state. The 29th of November, 1947, into my lifetime now, that was a tremendous thing that happened then, and Israel is now reckoned the national home. The state of Israel has been recognized. Now, 1948, there were four things happened in rapid succession, three of them all in the one day. The 14th of May saw the termination of the British mandate. The same day saw the proclamation of independence. The state of Israel had been founded. And the very same day, the United States government recognized the newborn state of Israel. What a day was the 14th of May. But on the 15th of May, the very next day, Israel was invaded at the same time by Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, Egypt, all the regular armies into Israel. And it seemed as if this tiny, struggling, newborn little state was about to be crushed out of existence. They were outnumbered by something like about 10 to 1 at the very least in fighting men. Surely, and it surely was a miracle that God preserved that little new state of Israel. And in 1949, what the world had never dreamt that it would ever see, they signed an armistice, and Israel was still in existence in 1949. 1948, June, the last British troops sailed out of Haifa Harbor. Israel was very much alone in those days. 1949, on the 25th of January, the Knesset met for the first time. If I called it the Sanhedrin, you would know that name better. And for the first time in 1900 years almost, the Sanhedrin meets. We call it the Knesset. In 1949, Israel was admitted to the United Nations Organization, and Jerusalem was declared the capital of the state of Israel. What tremendous history over this last few years in the land of Israel. 1967 saw the Six-Day War. People thought that in a very short time this little country would be crushed out of existence. Instead of that, in but 6 days, they had vanquished their enemies and they had increased their territory fourfold. Still, they fought another war, which has become known as the Yom Kippur War, the Day of Atonement War. They fought that in 1973, but they won that one in 3 weeks, and it was all over. And still, the state continues, and still the nation plods on. I leave you with this. Early 1900, there were 50,000 Jews in the land. 50,000 Jews. 1940, there were 450,000 Jews. 1950, there was 1 million. 1958, 2 million. 1973, 3 million. And at the last census, this year, 3.5 and pushing on to 4 million Jews in the land. Perhaps back again like they used to be in the days of Solomon. Tomorrow we look at that when we come to see Armageddon next week, God willing. But for the literal tomorrow in Israel, it is unpredictable. I ask you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and to remember very especially the Lord's people in that troubled land. I'd like to read two little portions, please. First of all, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, from the book of Ezekiel and chapter 22, please. Ezekiel chapter 22. And reading at verse 17, Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 17. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead. In the midst of the furnace they are even the dross of silver. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As the silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. Now last week we talked for a little while of Israel's returning to the land. There are two words that are very common in the Jewish vocabulary today. They talk about diaspora and they talk about aliyah. And diaspora means the dispersion, the scattering. And aliyah means the returning, the coming back. Just 3 weeks ago, I was talking to a lady, but not really trying to converse with her. She had come to Israel some time ago from Romania. And she spoke a little Hebrew, which I did not, and she spoke Romanian, which I did not, but she didn't speak English, and we couldn't really converse at all. But she tried her best, and she said a word or two, and I asked her a question or two, which she seemed to understand what I was asking, but was struggling for an answer. And then she actually took a stone from the ground, and she wrote in the sand, Aliyah 1968. And she was so overjoyed then when we got the message that she had returned to the land in 1968. So Aliyah is a great word, and it certainly is a very thrilling thing today for so many Jews to be returning into the land. Now, we gave quite a number of statistics last Sunday evening, and we saw how that today there is now approaching something like nearly 4 million Jews in the land, probably more even now than what there was in the days of David and of Solomon, a really tremendous thing. Now, we come tonight to a sad aspect of it, and we see that this gathering back of the Jews to the land is not immediately and initially for blessing. Now, this is very sad. I'm sure we all rejoice that they are going back, and we can see prophecy, perhaps the shadow of it in its fulfillment. We can see that in the returning of the nation. And if God is gathering his people back again, then this is something to be glad about. But we come tonight to a very sad aspect of it, where they are being gathered initially not for blessing, but to be melted in the midst of the furnace. There are very dark and sad and terrible days ahead for Israel. Israel doesn't know that. I don't know if we mentioned last Sunday evening, I was reading it again just during the week, that on that morning of the day when they proclaimed independence, they actually argued for the whole morning. The cabinet-to-be argued for the whole morning and into the afternoon. The proclamation of independence was to be read at 4 o'clock in that afternoon on the 14th of May, 1948. And for the whole of that morning, into the afternoon, they argued as to whether the name of God should be included in the declaration or not. Now, that was very sad. The ultra-Orthodox among them insisted that they would not sign any declaration or of any part in any declaration that did not have the name of God in it. And it's almost unthinkable, but in that cabinet to be, there were atheists, Jews, but atheists, who vowed that they would not have anything to do with a declaration that contained the name of God in whom they did not believe. And it seemed to be a kind of an impasse for all of that morning and into the afternoon. This was the only thing remaining, the final touches to the declaration, the historical proclamation of independence. Would the name of God be included in it or not? Well, they finally came to a compromise, and the proclamation comes almost to an end with a statement like this, that with trust in the Rock of Israel, we put our hand to this proclamation. Now, the Rock of Israel was interpreted by the Orthodox as being Jehovah, the God of Israel. And the Rock of Israel was interpreted by the atheist as being Israel's own military strength and power. And in a kind of an ambiguous, compromising thing, they brought the two factions together. But it is very sad, and only emphasizes that at which we are looking this evening, that the gathering back to the land is very much in unbelief. So we have a nation going back. Some of these people, without doubt, so very sincere, and looking for a Messiah coming. Others who do not anymore expect a personal Messiah, but in a patriotic, nationalistic way, they are moving back to the land. The Lord Jesus told us in his Olivet Discourse that we were to watch the fig tree. Now, when you come to Luke's Gospel, I think it is, Luke adds another little part to that, and he says, and all the trees. Not only the fig tree, but all the trees. And if the fig tree is representative and symbolical of Israel, then at the same time, we've got to watch the nationalistic movements in all the trees, in all the nations. And we can see that the nationalism that energizes Israel and Zionism today is, of course, an international thing, and that so many other nations are striving in this for independence today. Now, we look this evening beyond the coming of the Lord. We look beyond the rapture of the church, and we come this evening to look into the terrible days that will follow. The days of tribulation, the campaign of Armageddon, that ultimately will come to its finale in what we have read in Revelation chapter 16. Now, the worst is yet to come. The sorrows of Jacob's trouble. You know that Jacob had his name changed to Israel, and Israel is the good name for Jacob. Israel is the name of the converted Jacob, the Jacob who really got to know God at Bethel and at Peniel. But Jacob is the old name, the name of the supplanter, the beguiler, the old twister, and the unbeliever. That is the old name, that is Jacob. It's sometimes pointed out that we have them both together in one lovely verse, in a kind of a concealed way, when the Lord Jesus met Nathanael. You remember that he said of Nathanael, "An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Now that word guile is exactly the same word as Jacob. And what the Lord said was, "An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no Jacob." And that was a lovely commendation for Nathanael. Now, we are looking at trouble this evening, which is not so much Israel's trouble, but Jacob's trouble. Jacob is the word that is used because this is the unbelieving aspect of the nation. And in unbelief, they are being gathered back and gathered to be melted, according to Ezekiel 22, to be melted in the furnace. Now, I want to say just one or two things very briefly. I think I talked too long last week, and I want to speak very briefly about Megiddo or Armageddon. Now, I have the great advantage of having been there very, very recently, and perhaps only about 3 weeks ago we spent an afternoon on the plain of Megiddo. And Megiddo, when you put H-A-R in front of it, which is the Jewish word for hill or mountain, Har, it becomes then Har Megiddo, and you can see Armageddon or Harmageddon in that. So Megiddo is at the same time, it is a city, it is a hill, it is a valley, and it is a plain. But when we talk about Megiddo or Armageddon, we think of that final great battle of which we have read in Revelation 16. Now, I want you to look with me briefly, first of all, at the place, because geographically and historically and in every way, Megiddo is a very, very interesting place. Now, when we have looked at the place, I want then to look at the peoples that will be involved in this final struggle at Armageddon. And then, having looked at the place and at the people, I want to try to outline the program and to see exactly what is involved when we speak of Armageddon. Now, Megiddo must be one of the most remarkable plains in the world. I have a picture of Megiddo taken from Nazareth, and out of a window of a room in Nazareth, this picture is taken, and if you look very carefully, you can see Mount Carmel at the other side. I have a picture taken from Mount Carmel, and if you look carefully, you can see Nazareth at the other side. So between Mount Carmel, the Carmel Range, and Nazareth, this is the width, Megiddo, the plain of Megiddo, stretching right across, almost to Nazareth, and to within perhaps of just a few miles from Mount Carmel over at the Mediterranean coast. And the length of it, well, probably longer than it is broad, and certainly a most amazing place. Now, Megiddo, because of its commanding position, and because of its great fertility, and because of its abundant water supply, its rich pasture land, it has ever been a very notorious battleground. And it has been said that men of almost every age and every nation have fought at Megiddo, or at Armageddon, as we call it. Canaanites and Philistines fought there, and these are interesting stories from way back in the early part of our Old Testament. Jews and Egyptians fought there, and Chaldeans and Persians have fought there as well. Perhaps out of the realm of our Bible, Greeks and Romans have fought there, and again out of our Bible, Muslims and Crusaders fought many terrible battles at Megiddo, and Turks and Arabs have fought there as well. And right up into our own contemporary history, you know, of course, that General Allenby fought there and won the great Battle of Megiddo in his day, and afterwards, when he was being knighted, he chose the title Lord Allenby of Megiddo. So that you can see that from away back to the days of the Canaanites and right through until the days of General Allenby in the First World War, that Megiddo has been a very notorious battleground. Now, this Megiddo is mentioned very often, if not the name. Well, you can identify Megiddo by certain other descriptions that are given by it, and we know that Saul was slain there. Now, Saul, King Saul, and that you can read in 1 Samuel and about chapter 30 or 31, and you'll find that Saul indeed died there, right on the edge of the plain of Megiddo. It was there that Deborah and Barak fought the Canaanites, and you can read about that in the book of Judges. And it was there that Gideon fought the Midianites. All of those battles were fought at the plain of Megiddo. You remember Josiah, who was called Good King Josiah. And Good King Josiah, he died there. He was slain by an Egyptian king. And Good King Josiah died also at the plain of Megiddo. So Megiddo appears to be eventually this where the troops will gather. It is a very notorious and a very suitable battling ground, and there is no problem about many, many masses of troops being gathered at Megiddo or at Armageddon. We know, of course, that the battle from Armageddon or from Megiddo, it will spread over the whole land. When the Lord Jesus comes back again, we read that his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and it would seem that he'll come initially perhaps to the Mount of Olives. But then we have this battle at Armageddon, which is a good few miles north of Olivet. And then again we have that cry in Isaiah, who is this that cometh from Edom? And Edom is away down in the south on the way to Egypt. Now it seems to me that from Edom in the south, through Olivet and through Megiddo up in the north, that the battle will rage apparently for the whole of the land. Now this is in accord completely with what we read in Revelation in another chapter 9 of the book of Revelation, that by the space of 1600 furlongs there was blood to the horse bridles. A most graphic and terrible symbolic description of the awful carnage of that day. I take it that it is symbolic. I don't take it literally, but a terrible, most picturesque way of describing the terrors of that day. Blood to the horse bridles by the space of 1600 furlongs. Now, if these are ordinary furlongs as we know them, that's 200 miles. And if they are Roman stadia, that is 160 miles. Which means that either way, it is in fact the whole length of Israel, because from Dan to Beersheba is just that, about 160 miles. So, the whole length of the land apparently involved in the battle of that day, and no more suitable place than the place Megiddo that we have mentioned. Now, when we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, and we generally place this battle right at the end of the days of tribulation, when the Lord Jesus will come back in power and glory. But I'm going to suggest to you this evening that if you see the Battle of Armageddon as being one specific battle at one particular time, that you have real problems. There are loose ends that you can't tie in. There are things that seem to happen that belong to Armageddon, but that don't happen at that one particular time. And I suggest that there is a real problem if you see the Battle of Armageddon as being one specific battle at that one particular time. Well, now you say, how else can you see it? By interpreting the word battle in a different way. And I think I'm right in saying that the word which we usually translate battle, the Battle of Armageddon, might be correctly translated campaign. And if you call it the campaign of Armageddon, then that changes things completely. And you can see that the campaign of Armageddon will run right through the second part of that prophetic week that we call Daniel's 70th week. And for the second half of that week, the campaign of Armageddon runs its course until it comes to a great finale, a great culmination in that battle that we usually call the Battle of Armageddon, that we have read of in chapter 16 of the Revelation. Now, this campaign, we've got to look at the program and see just what will happen. But before that, we've got to see the preparation, to see the peoples that are involved, and to see that how today we are living in absolutely momentous days. Now, you don't need to be a theologian. I don't think you need to be a prophetic student to see that the world, the nations, are sort of arraying themselves today into four blocks. Now, that is fairly common knowledge, I think, apart from our Bible. And it's the most interesting thing that when we bring this knowledge to our Bible, we find that, well, that's what the Bible was saying all along. So it's very interesting to see that things are shaping and that we can see the very shadows today of things that are linked with Armageddon. Now, these peoples that will be involved, first of all, of course, there is the Western Bloc. And this Western Bloc we often call the revived Roman Empire, and I don't know that it needs to be the old Roman Empire exactly in its same old geographical boundaries. I think you can have that empire revived, and it would need to be revived. It must be, because there is, without doubt, there is a form of the Roman Empire described in the book of Daniel that has not yet existed, and it must come. There's no doubt about that. And if there is a form of it that has not yet existed, and if it must come, well then there must be a revival of an empire that doesn't seem to exist at the present time. Now, it's not our purpose this evening to try to show that there will be a revival. I'm only stating it that this is one of the blocks of nations, the Western Bloc. And, of course, you've got to be very careful and not too sensational and not very dogmatic. And perhaps we can see nine nations today, and we can see maybe a tenth one and maybe more than that looking for a place in the economic community. But we've got to be very careful, because you know that the Roman Empire stretched perhaps further than those nations, and perhaps these ten have got to be shuffled about, and perhaps this is not at all the final form of the revised empire. But certainly we can see things happening today. Now, we talk today about the United States of Europe. We use that expression quite freely. We talk today about a European Parliament, and it's in existence, and there's no doubt about it. We speak of it today as a matter of fact. It exists. But you know, it's not so very long ago that the term United States of Europe was used in these islands for the first time. And I think I'm right in saying that one of the first men to use that term was Mr. Churchill, as he was then. And Mr. Churchill was a very junior member of Parliament when he used that expression, and I understand that they actually scorned him and they laughed him out of the house. The very idea of it, that there should be a United States of Europe. Way back in those days, our late dear brother, Mr. Harry Lacy, who died so very young but gave us a good lot of prophecy before he died, he sent his book, God and the Nations, to Mr. Churchill. Mr. Churchill wrote a very interesting letter back to Mr. Lacy, thanking him for the book which he had read with great interest. And in that book also, of course, Mr. Lacy points out that there must be a United States of Europe. Well, now we have lived to see the day when the United States of Europe has become a fact. Perhaps not in its final form, but certainly there is a unity of states there. And the European Parliament, as we have said, is already in existence. So the Western Bloc, eventually under the beast. There are several forms, perhaps, of this final empire, but ultimately it will be under the direct rule and control of the beast, the despot, the dictator, that man of chapter 13 of the Revelation, and in its final form under his rule, the Western Bloc of nations. Now, there is another bloc, and this has sometimes been called the Great Northern Confederacy. Now, I don't know that this is in its final form either, but we look at the Great Bear of Russia, and we see her satellites, which she has firmly under control. And we can see that northern bloc shaping and forming the great northern confederacy of communistic nations. Sometimes we call them the USSR, this great union of Soviet and socialist republics. Now, leaving the West under the Beast and the great Northern Confederacy, we can see then that to the East there is another great block of nations, and these are referred to in the book of Revelation as the kings of the East. We sometimes refer to them as the yellow races, and we look across to the lands of the rising sun, and the kings of the East are without doubt representative of those eastern countries. It is a most interesting thing that today China boasts that she can field an army of 200 million fighting men. And 200 million is the largest number mentioned in the book of Revelation. Almost every number is mentioned in the Revelation, but the largest number is 200 million, and those 200 million are involved in the campaign of Armageddon, and they are linked with the kings of the East. Now that's very, very interesting. Perhaps it is an indication that Armageddon is not so very far distant as sometimes we might imagine. So we leave the Western Bloc and the great Northern Confederacy, and we see the Eastern lot of nations, the kings of the East, and then of course there is another bloc, and these are to the South. Now today there is what is ironically called the United Arab Republic. Now that great company of nations is very powerful and very, very wealthy, as you know, but they are not altogether united. And it is ever to Israel's advantage to keep them in disunity. This perhaps is one of the greatest advantages of Israel's treaty with Egypt, and one of the great advantages of Sadat going to Jerusalem and Mr. Begin going down to Egypt. This is one of the great advantages, that at least she has disrupted the unity of the United Arab Republic. This is always to Israel's advantage to keep a certain disunity in the Arab countries. But the great southern bloc nevertheless is forming, and these are the four ways in which the nations are arraying themselves. Now the old question is asked, it's a good question, I wish I had an answer to it, what about America? A very interesting question, because of course America is never mentioned in our Bible, so far as I know. There are some who think that they see it described in certain parts of Ezekiel, maybe in some parts of Isaiah, but certainly not specifically are the Americas mentioned in any of our prophetic books. Well, it might very well be that the Americas belong to the Western Bloc. Certainly in culture, in background, it might be that America belongs there. I don't know that we need worry too much about that. Things will sort themselves out. And certainly there is no doubt that these are the peoples that will be involved. From the North, the South, the West, and the East, these four great blocks of nations, these are the peoples, and the preparation is going on in our day. Tremendous to think that we are living in such days, when things are taking shape, and when the very shadow of Armageddon looms across the nations, when even unsaved people can talk about the Great Tribulation and about Armageddon, knowing perhaps so very little about the details, but knowing that there will be a tribulation, and even unsaved people knowing that there will be an Armageddon. Can I ask you at this juncture, would there be anyone in our meeting tonight in this company not saved yet? I tell you that dark and terrible days lie ahead for Israel, and not only for Israel, but for those that are left behind, especially with knowledge, the knowledge the like of which some of you have, and maybe some of you not saved yet. May God help you, as our sincere and earnest desire this evening, that in view of these terrible things that lie ahead, you might see the urgency and make preparation and get to Christ even tonight. So the place is very interesting. And these are the peoples that are involved. And I want to try now very simply and briefly to put into order the events, the program, as I see it in the campaign of Armageddon. Immediately after the coming of the Lord, I judge it will be almost immediately, I don't see why it shouldn't be almost immediately, Israel and the beast of this western bloc, they enter into a covenant. Now you can read about that in Daniel chapter 9. None of these details are, not any one of them are specific subject this evening, but that covenant between Israel and the beast would be very interesting to talk about. Now, I gather that the beast, this man, will perhaps pledge a certain security for Israel, that he'd pledge them protection and liberty, and they enter into this covenant with him. And in the book of Isaiah, this is actually called a covenant with death and a covenant with hell. Now, poor Israel, in unbelief and in blindness, doesn't recognize this, but they do make a covenant which really is very serious for Israel. However, it seems to guarantee them liberties and protection, and so they enter into the covenant, and the covenant is made apparently for 1 week, which in that particular prophetic language is 7 years. And I think again that if this was our specific subject, we could prove conclusively that that week was a week of years. Now that is perhaps the first step. And really, away back there, the campaign of Armageddon has begun. Now, the second step is that the king of the south, at a given moment, will move up against Israel. And you can read about this in Daniel chapter 11. Now, the king of the south moving up against Israel is joined by the king of the north, who is moving down. And as the king of the south is moving up and the king of the north is moving down, there is divine intervention. It seems that the first great catastrophe, if you might call it that, is the intervention of God in some strange way on the mountains of northern Israel, and the armies of the kings of the north are destroyed, you might say miraculously, by divine intervention, destroyed on the mountains of northern Israel. Now, the king of the south is defeated by the armies of the beast. That is a straight out ordinary war or battle, as you might say. The thing in the north is by divine intervention, and we don't know how God will do it, but he does it and destroys those armies. But the king of the south is defeated by the armies of Israel and by the beast, who has now moved his armies into the land. Now, sometimes our dear brethren talk about the beast breaking his covenant. Now, that might be very all right. That might be true. It might be what he does. But I think we need to be very careful, because it might be actually in the keeping of his covenant that the beast moves initially into the land. You see, if he has pledged the protection of Israel, if he has pledged their security, well then, he must move into the land, apparently, to protect them. So, in actually, at least under pretense of keeping his covenant, he is able to move his armies into the land, and this is a tremendous thing now, that the armies of the Western Bloc are actually moved into Israel. Now, the northern armies having been destroyed, there is a terrible scripture about them burying the dead for 7 months and burning the weapons for about 7 years. Tremendous thing that. Now, this is what I mean. If you see that as being the Battle of Armageddon, you can read of that, of course, in Ezekiel chapter 38, 39. If you see that as being the one specific battle of Armageddon, well, you're in trouble, because, you see, that seems to happen before the Battle of Armageddon. But if you see it as the campaign of Armageddon, then this is just one of the aspects of the campaign. And such is the slaughter of those northern armies. As we have said, they bury the dead for 7 months and burn the wood for 7 years. Now, there is an interesting thing happening today. You might have read a little tract about it, and it's very true. It seems that there is some research going on today into a certain wood for making weapons, which will perhaps ultimately replace metal. A very interesting development, because the idea is that they'll be able to evade radar traps of the enemy and all that sort of thing. But it does explain the scripture that people have laughed at for years. Critics have laughed at it. The idea of burning the weapons, you see, they say that was all right when these old weapons were made of wood, but what about now when weapons are made of metal? But now there is this possibility that eventually a very, very toughened wood might be used, actually, instead of metal. You might have read that little tract that points that out, and it's a very, very interesting thing. Now, the beast having moved his armies into Israel, it seems to me that the next step then is that the beast moves his headquarters to Israel, moves his headquarters right into the very land, and in the land, personally, with his headquarters, he assembles his armies in the land. Now, poor Israel today, she doesn't see this. And it's very sad to see these people being gathered back, and to think that they are being gathered back, and no doubt being gathered back ultimately that the Lord may bless them. But before the blessing of the millennial day, says God in Ezekiel 22, I'll gather you and I'll melt you in the midst of the furnace, and here is the furnace in which they will be melted. Now the beast having moved into the land, the king of the south has been pushed back for a little while, and the king of the north has been pushed back too, but it seems that the northern armies move again, and you can read all this in the book of Daniel. And the king of the north moving down, the king of the south takes courage and moves up again, until now we see there is a great gathering of armies in the land. The beast has moved in for Israel's protection. The king of the north comes down again, and this time is permitted to come. And the king of the south moves up again. And when the kings of the east see this, well, they decide that they will invade also. And so the armies of the east, they come across. Now there's no problem about where are you going to put them all, because there's ample room for representatives of all these armies on the plain of Megiddo. If you were only to look across this great plain of Megiddo, you could see that there is absolutely no problem about that at all. Now comes a strange thing, and I wish I knew the answer to it. I'm looking for help, and I just don't know what the answer is. But at this particular moment, and it's a very, very crucial moment, here is little Israel. And you know, it is a very remarkable thing. A tiny little country, 160 miles long, Port Rush to Dublin, that's the length of Israel. And at its widest point, about 60 miles across, just a little strip of land, and only these 3 or 4 million people in the land. A tiny little country, a little population, and all the armies of the nations converging on this tiny little state. You know, in the Six-Day War, they were outnumbered by about 10 to 1. And in 6 days, they had won the war and increased their army, their territory, by about fourfold. Well, now, here, certainly in these days, is divine intervention. But here is the thing that I just don't understand. I have no answer for it at all. The kings of the east, the Western Bloc, the northern armies, and the southern, the king of the south, coming up. Now, these are not friends with each other. They're at each other's throats. And they're striving for Israel, and it seems as if Israel is about to be crushed out of existence just by the way. Israel's going to be crushed out of existence just incidentally, and these armies are coming at each other. They are enemies. They are avowed. They are bitter enemies, the one of the other, these four blocks of nations. Now, there appears the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. I wonder what that is. The sign of the Son of Man. Now, it can't be the moment of his coming, for this reason, that whatever it is that men see, there is apparently a gap between the appearing of the sign of the Son of Man coming and His actual coming. There is such a gap to allow these enemies to become allies. Now there is a remarkable thing. Whatever it is that they see, they recognize that the Son of Man is coming. And from being at enmity, they become allied. And they array themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. And then, at that particular glorious moment, the Lord appears. The Mount of Olives is mentioned only twice in the Old Testament by name. A most interesting thing. There are so many mentions of it in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, only two mentions of Olivet by name. The first mention was that sad day when David the king rejected, left the city, crossed the valley, and with his head bared, and with weeping as he went, his head covered, his feet bare, he went across and he ascended the Mount Olivet, weeping, and the people weeping with him. A weeping king rejected, and a weeping nation, and they cross the valley, and he ascends the Mount of Olives. That's the first mention in 2 Samuel chapter 15. The only other mention of Olivet, we have a king again, and we have a people weeping. And that's in Zechariah chapter 14. And in Zechariah chapter 14, at that specific moment, the skies will break and the king will come and his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives, and the mount, says Zechariah, will cleave in two and a great valley form. And he comes also to Megiddo, and in one great day, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, they are all about to be fulfilled. And the Lord crushes his enemies and the enemies of his people and comes to Jerusalem in fulfillment of the 24th Psalm. When the Lord comes to Jerusalem, the cry goes out as he arrives at the gates, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." And the question comes out from Jerusalem, "Who is this King of Glory?" And back the answer comes, "He's the Lord, strong and mighty, and the Lord mighty in battle." And no doubt that's the battle of Armageddon. And the Lord victorious and mighty in battle, he comes to Jerusalem, and the gates are opened, and he goes in as the Son of David, as the son of Abraham having been to the altar, and as the son of David now looking for his throne. He comes to Jerusalem, he comes to the great capital city, and then at that moment is ushered in the reign of the king and the great millennial day, and Armageddon is brought to a terrible, terrible conclusion. Now, there are so many details that we have not had time to look at at all, but I trust that at least there has been begotten in our hearts a little interest with regard to Israel. They're gathering back to the land today, and the salve gathering of them into the furnace to melt them. Megiddo, the place, the people, the program, and eventually the king will come. When you sing that little hymn, I trust you sing it intelligently. The King is coming. A very thrilling hymn, a beautiful hymn. But when you sing, "Praise God, He's coming for me," you'll not mix the two advents, will you? You'll not mix the two aspects of His coming. He's coming for me, He's coming for you. If you're saved at any moment, perhaps even this very evening, He's coming. But when we say the King is coming, we look beyond that rapture and beyond the tribulation and beyond to Armageddon, and eventually the King will come victorious
the warrior king, conqueror, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. I trust that the Lord will make us see the urgency of it all. The Lord bless you.